All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, once again, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you that we can gather together in freedom and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray for this teaching today, that you would use it to bring you honor and glory, and we would get a glimpse deeper into your mercy and your grace, and deeper into the depths of our own hearts. Father, I pray that your spirit would move upon us, would conform us to the image of Jesus, that we would properly and better reflect you to the world around us. So, Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and your spirit. It's to your glory and to your name that we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. All right, so I feel like it's been a month since I've been up here. And it's been a month since I've been up here, so my feeling is right in line with the evidence, right? So we're on chapter of Jonah. We've seen how God's commissioned Jonah to be a prophet. He disobeys. He runs the away. God throws him into the sea. He swallows grace. Jonah eventually prays, and God restores him and begins this process of sanctification in his life. And then he's been commissioned to go to Nineveh. God commissions him a second time. He obeys. He goes into Nineveh. And with a five-word sermon, he starts to see the whole nation repenting. The whole nation starts falling on their knees and recognizing that God is Lord. Okay? So this chapter, chapter 4, is what we're up to. And this is going to be in contrast to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we hear Jonah's response to his own deliverance. He was grateful. Now, we're going to hear his response to the Ninevites' deliverance and their salvation. And the response that he gives isn't pretty. Jonah is still ultimately concerned about his people Israel, not as much as he's concerned about God's plan in salvation. He knows that once he preaches to the Ninevites, they're going to be the nation that God uses to come in and rout the Israelites. So Jonah is struggling with the justice and the mercy of God. He wants justice for Assyria, but he wants mercy for Israel. As God turns away from his anger towards Assyria and starts granting them faith at the end of chapter 3, Jonah in turn turns towards anger with God in chapter 4. So we're going to begin by reading the chapter. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die.'" Now, I want you to notice over here, where is it? It's instead of saying east, it said feast. See that? That wasn't me. I wasn't thinking food. That's the way I copied it out of Logos, and it just happened to have the F in there. So don't want you to think, oh, Anthony, he was thinking about burgers and hot dogs, feasting. It's not what I was doing. I just didn't edit it correctly, okay? All right, so let's start at verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, the literal reading of that verse in Hebrew is, "It was exceedingly evil to Jonah." That word "exceedingly" is that word "great" that we talked about over the past several months. You know, the great wind, the great storm, the great fear, the great fish. Now we're learning about Jonah's great anger. All from Jonah, this anger, this great anger, is from Jonah, who has received God's mercy, but is still seeking God's justice in his anger towards the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites have repented. They've called on the name of the Lord. And this makes Jonah, the prophet of God, the son of faith and truth, cringe. He's actually angry, greatly, right? He's greatly angered, or bigly, as Trump would say, right? He's angered bigly because the Ninevites have placed faith in God. It's disturbing to actually have to hear Jonah's words, but it does reflect his heart condition, and maybe sometimes ours also. A lot of times we're looking at Jonah and we're like, how could he do these things? Yet we overlook our own hearts and the things that we do on a regular basis. So Jonah just gets done preaching the shortest message in all of Israel's history, and scores of people begin to repent of their sins and call on God. And he's angry. Right? Remember the king of Nineveh? Sackcloth for everyone. Everybody get ready. We're all going to repent. We're all going to die to ourselves and begin living for this God. But Jonah's mad. He's actually mad that his preaching is successful and that God is gracious towards these Ninevites. What's wrong with that guy? Right. We forget that we look in the mirror and we don't say, what's wrong with that guy? Right. Do you realize no other prophet saw the success that Jonah saw? Everyone in the book of Jonah gets saved. The sailors on the ship get saved. Jonah gets saved. And now the Ninevites get saved. The problem is he has his people, Israel, and his agenda in mind. He doesn't have God's plan and God's agenda in mind. He's not looking to carry that out. He's still seeing it through man-centered eyes as an Israelite. You remember when Peter rebuked Jesus after Jesus says he has to suffer and go to the cross? What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We have to set our mind on the things of God, even if it causes us pain. As painful as it may be to Jonah, he has to trust in the plan and purposes of God, not just for his life, but for the life of the Ninevites and the life of his fellow brothers and sisters in Israel. Remember, and Jonah doesn't know this at the time, this grace that God shows the Ninevites will lead to a 40-year military pause for Assyria, which will help Israel. God is giving Israel 40 years to turn from their idolatry and their sinfulness and repent. Now, while Israel is steeped in idolatry and blaspheming God, all Jonah wants is justice for Nineveh. He's not looking at his own people. But Jonah and Israel are just as culpable as Assyria. Paul would put it like this. Oh, I didn't get to that. Paul will put it like this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, Jonah needed to hear that. We need to hear that. Because a lot of times we go around condemning other people for sins, okay, forgetting that we're guilty of maybe the same sin or other sins. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't call out their sin, but we want to point out their sin and look to restore them to the God who created them. We don't want to point out their sins in hope that God is going to issue retribution and punish them for their sins. We want to warn them of the punishment. We don't want to look forward to their punishment. Follow? Because that's what Jonah's going to do in a little while. So right now, if you remember chapter 2 and you're looking at chapter 4, this feels like a tale of two Jonahs, right? The second chapter, he repents and he's thankful to God for saving him and delivering him from his sin. But it looks like here, he's angry at God because God is looking to save the Ninevites and change their heart and grant them repentance. He's angry that God has mercy on the Ninevites, these people, and delivers them. See, it's not God's grace that bothers him. What bothers Jonah is who God extends that grace to. In other words, it's the object of God's grace that Jonah is upset with. He's okay with grace towards Israel. He's not okay with grace towards them, the Ninevites. When it's grace for me, that's okay. But when it's grace for them, oh no. No way. Not them. They don't deserve it. Have you thought like that in your mind? Have you ever said, they don't deserve God's grace? No one deserves God's grace. You've slipped into a works mentality. You have to remember that grace is unmerited. No one deserves God's grace. Everyone deserves God's wrath and punishment. Knowing the great anger Jonah has towards God and how he's opposing God's plan, how would you treat Jonah right now? Someone's clenching their fist. That's John in the back for those who are listening. So think about it. How would you like to treat Jonah right now based on what he's doing, the way his attitudes towards the Ninevites? Give him an Italian hug. Right? Like when I think about what I would want to do to Jonah, not good, right? But not God. He still sustains and treats Jonah with grace. Why? Because Jonah is still in the process of being brought from beautiful to broken. Remember we talked about Jonah going from Joppa, beautiful, to Tarshish, broken? And that's what he's doing with each one of us. God is breaking us down in order to recreate us, okay, and sanctify us. So I'm going to ask you a question, and don't get upset with me. Do you guys recognize who this is? Yes. Who is this? Adolf Hitler. Now, what if you found out right now for certain that Hitler was in heaven? What if you found out right now for certain that Hitler was in heaven? Don't answer out loud. What would your initial reaction be? Would you be exceedingly angry like Jonah? Yeah, right? You would gasp and ask, how? How could this guy get to heaven? Yet you don't ask that when you think of yourself, do you? Right? Anyone who gets to heaven because of grace, regardless of what they've done in their lives. The problem is that we form categories in our minds. We have sinners, and then we have sinners. We look at him and say, his sin was so great, there's no hope for him. Yet we forget that God is a God of grace. And even for a guy like that, God could save him. God could grant him repentance. He could turn from his sins and trust in Jesus. And his sins could be paid for. That's how great God's grace is. The problem is in our own hearts. We look at him and say he doesn't deserve it. We don't look at ourselves and say, we don't deserve it either. Because we've created this category. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, but not like that. He's a sinner, capital S-I-N-N-E-R. Right? We have to recognize all of our sin is deserving of God's wrath. Now, there are different grades of sin. It's different to punch somebody in the arm than it is to kill them. But both of them are sins, right? We could hate someone in our heart. Sinful. If we actually carry it out, it's worse. But both are sinful and worthy of God's condemnation. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. Listen, God gives us the law for a reason, right? The law is a rule, and the law is a reflection and a reminder. Okay? So God's law, His commandments, are the rule of law for our lives. We are to live our lives by those Ten Commandments. We don't base our salvation on those Ten Commandments. They are a reminder daily that we sin. And they're a reflection of the diagnosis of our condition. When we look in the mirror, we should say no different than when we look at someone else, I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm not better or worse. I'm not better than anyone else. And that's why God saved me. God saved me because God is gracious. Right? Yes, Mike. I think we also condemn people who don't have even if we believe that they're saved, from the prophecy, we also kind of condemn the Right. So we can start coming down on brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, you haven't done enough, right? You haven't repented enough. You haven't done enough good things. Your life is a reflection of somebody who's unsaved, right? And we can condemn them. Now, I think it's very important that we should recognize that as brothers, we can go and should go to other people if they're not living lives in accordance with the scriptures and help them. Point that out. And say, listen, brother, put your arm around his shoulder. Brother, I see you doing this. This is something that we have to work out together. I'll help you. I'll counsel you. I'll point you to God's word. I'll pray for you. Right? We shouldn't let it go unnoticed. Because what does love do? Love points to the person and says, look, you're wrong in this area. This is going to cause havoc in your life. What does sin do? Sin separates. Right? You continue doing this, your life is going to... you're going to reap the consequences of that sin. So we have to go to that brother and in love help correct them. The problem is we start thinking, that's what that guy is, and I'm a saint. I'm good. No, you're a fellow sinner. Right? You need help just as much as he needs help. Right? I why do I point out the log in his eye but not take the speck out of my own? You could have got away with that. They can't see it on the recording. That was Jerry Smith, by the way. So we have two names on the recording for all of posterity's sake.
Log of that.
Oh, gosh, don't. So it's so easy for us to point out the sins in other people's lives, and we overlook our own. So that's why it's so beautiful to be in a church that holds you accountable for things. Because those people in love are going to come to you and say, listen, I saw you do this or say this. Just be careful. Come on, I'll pray with you. Let's turn from this. Let's turn towards God, right? And allow Him to sanctify our heart. Okay, so let's get to, do you see how the book of Jonah can expose the pride and arrogance inside of us, right? How it exposed the pride and arrogance inside of Jonah after he's graciously saved by God in the middle of an ocean? He preaches the message. He's seeing that it's successful, God is moving, and he's greatly angered. It's exceedingly evil to Jonah. So, it actually stirs up some pride in our own heart. I think that's what the scripture is designed to do. To expose it, not to stir it up to promote it, but to expose it.
He was saved multiple times. I mean, ultimately, it was a huge saving for the fish.
Mm-hmm.
But then God put the plant there.
Yes.
And
yes, because it's remember, when we use the word salvation, we tend to think, well, God saved us and that's it. We're done now. It's like, no. Salvation includes justification, being put in right relationship with God, repenting of your sins and receiving Jesus' perfect righteousness. Now, you have to live out your life. That part is called sanctification. Then when God finally takes us home, it's glorification. So, you know that verse I say all the time, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. We all live between work begun and work complete. Nobody in here has arrived. No one. We're all in that process. And the beauty part of a church is that we're supposed to help each other through this process and get us to look more like Christ, to die more to self. Now, in a minute, we're going to get into what the opposite of that is, because I think we have to draw a contrast between churches that put God first and death to self versus churches that put me first. You know, and I'm so wonderful. Okay, so let's get on because I'm not going to have enough time. In verse 2, we read, and Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He's upset. Now, if we're trying to salvage anything good out of Jonah's response, it would be this. He prayed. At least he communicated with God, right? Whereas when he first started, he didn't respond back to God. He just clammed up and ran away. He fleed from God's presence. I want to get away from God. At least in this situation, he communicated toward God. He made a move towards God. He prayed and bore his heart honestly before God. If we're going to salvage anything good out of what he said. Where previously he ran away, here he runs towards God. And then he quotes Exodus 34 from the scriptures. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This verse describes both the mercy of God and the justice of God. God is both merciful and just. God likes that Jonah has mercy on him and Israel, but he cannot wrap his head around mercy for Assyria. Remember, Assyria will be the nation that pummels Israel. Again, think about God having mercy on Hitler, knowing what he would do to the Jews. Right? Our hearts kind of wrestle with that stuff. But this verse, Exodus 34, is also repeated in Psalm 108 with a little addition. So if you go to Psalm 108, verses 8 through 13, Jonah may also be quoting from this particular verse, because in chapter 2, all he did was pray the Psalms. He went through psalm after psalm after psalm. So I'm convinced that Jonah was intimately acquainted with the Psalms. And this is how Psalm 108 reads. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Jonah doesn't want God to relent from bringing disaster on the Ninevites, nor does he want their transgressions removed. He wants them to get what's due them. What's wrong? Psalm 103. That is an error on my part. Okay? That. Thank you. The feast one was Logos. The 108 one, that's me. 103. Thank you. You want me to read it again? You want to go through it again? Let's just read it again. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, thankfully. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he deal his... Nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Okay. Here's where I think Jonah is running into a problem. If God is showing compassion towards the Ninevites, And this is the way a God, as a father, treats his children, then God would be their father also. And that would make the Ninevites Jonah's brothers. How will I explain to my Israelite brothers and sisters, my brothers in the flesh, that the Assyrians are now our brothers and sisters in the spirit? Imagine that your enemies, who you hate, who have been routing all the nations around you, are all of a sudden now called your brothers and sisters because of what God did in their heart. Can you wrap your head around such a notion? Anyone remember a parable about an older brother? Right? They're living in the same house. The son, disobedient, doing all this kind of stuff. He runs out on his own, away from the father. And all of a sudden he comes to his senses, comes walking back home. And before he gets home, what happens? The father runs out, puts his robe on him, forgives him, brings him in, slaughter the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. What does the brother at home say?
Ha! Never did that for me.
I was obedient all these years. And again, he's basing it on his obedience, not the mercy of God. Right? Jonah has forgotten that although he's finally obeyed and preached, he's still a sinner saved by grace. And he has a job to do. He has to carry out God's plan even at the expense of his own nation. He is seeking justice where God is seeking mercy. Jonah is viewing the Ninevites from his perspective and how they affect his status, his country, while forgetting that God is seeing this from a different perspective and how deliverance will bring glory to himself and to fulfill his plan at the same time. We need to view God as the center of our lives. We have to take ourself out of the center of our lives and see everything around God's, with God as the center. Right? And we're gonna see this clearly for Jonah in a moment. We have to remember that this is all for God's glory. This is all God's plan. This is his sovereign decree. He commanded Jonah to do a job, and he will bring about the results he wants despite our reluctance or our hard attitude. And we are going to be held responsible for our hard attitude. We have to. We're commanded to repent and turn towards God. God wants Jonah to change, and he wants the Ninevites to change. And he uses these situations to do both. So this situation with the Ninevites repenting is obviously bringing about a heart change in the Ninevites. And God is also using it to help Jonah bring about a heart change in himself. Ultimately, God is the one who grants repentance. So God is granting and putting Jonah in a situation to see his pride, his sinfulness, in light of God's mercy. So it's a twofold plan going on. First, God wants the Ninevites to repent, which they do. And second, he wants Israel to repent. He wants Jonah to see the attitude of his own heart in order to bring it in line with God's heart and with God's mind. Again, this is the process of sanctification. God has not given up on Jonah, even though Jonah is greatly angered with God. All right? Again, this is how Paul describes it in Philippians. All right? In Philippians chapter 2. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the mindset that we should have. Right? We have to die to self, have others' interests in the forefront of our minds. So in saving the Ninevites, God lays bare Jonah's heart before himself, yet he doesn't give up on him. He uses it to expose Jonah's pride. It's almost as if God is saying, I have a plan to save the Ninevites, who are brutal, vicious, and who you despise. I can save them to the uttermost, completely, thoroughly, the way I am saving you right now. It's a twofold plan. Because God's plan is not only for Israel, but for all the nations. Abraham was told in covenant terms that through you all nations will be blessed, right? Through the coming of Jesus. And it is by grace alone. Jonah's issue and Israel's issue was that they thought they had ownership of God. No one can touch him. He's our God. But what they didn't realize, it was God who owned them. Okay? God is the landlord, we're the tenants. He is the creator, we're the creatures. We don't own God. God owns us. So verse 3 and 4, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah would still rather die than see God's plan carried out. And this is why he's in the process of sanctification. And God is not going to give up on him. And I keep wondering why God doesn't just give him what he wants. And the answer is found in a five-letter word, G-R-A-C-E. This is God's grace. God's grace is extended to Jonah, and God will not give up on him. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God is committed to saving Jonah, not just for a day, not just for a month, but for all eternity. This is a picture. This scene is a part of Jonah's sanctification and God preserving his saints. The preservation or the saints or the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that we hold on to. That's a Reformed distinctive. That God is the one who begins the work, helps sanctify us, and ultimately glorify us. Such that all that the Father gives to Jesus, he will raise up at the last day and keep. Now, when we had done the book of John with Steve Lawson in the study, he talked about the nevers of Scripture. And I want to show you these because they're very important. Once you're a child of God, John 3:16 says you'll never perish. John 4:14 says you'll never thirst. John 5:24 says you'll never be judged. John 6:35 says you'll never hunger. John 6:37 says you'll never be cast out. John 6:39 says you'll never be lost. John 8:51 says you'll never see death. John 10:28 says you'll never perish. John 11:26 says you'll never die. John 12:46 says you'll never be in darkness. John 14:18 says you'll never be abandoned. John 17:12 says you'll never be unguarded. Never. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Jesus will perfectly accomplish everything that God has given him to do. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he will not fail in his mission to do so. And do not hold to a theology that says Jesus tries and fails. If Jesus tries and fails, what is going to happen to you? You think where Jesus can try and fail, and you're going to try and succeed where he can't? No, no. A perfect atonement brings about perfect results. If you've repented of your sins and you trust that Jesus died in your place, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will never perish. He will bring about that fruit in your life. If you haven't done that, you're going to keep trying and succeed where Jesus failed? You have to repent of that. That's arrogant. Okay? God perfectly saves his saints from beginning to end. And we'll see this in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I'm not going to, we can go months just explaining that passage alone and the beauty of it. It's called the golden chain of redemption. If you're predestined, you're called, you're justified and glorified. And I want to let you know, who is the person doing the predestining, calling, justifying and glorifying? God. You don't do any of those things. He does that. When you look in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, you count up all the I wills of God. There's over 70. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will pull out a heart of stone. I will write my laws upon your heart. I will cause you to follow them. I will, I will, I will. Those are the I wills of God. There's only two wills for us. You will remember your sins and you will loathe yourselves. Enjoy. So when we remember that we don't measure up to God's standard, we loathe ourselves. But then we look at Jesus and we say, look at how much he loved me, that he would stand in my place. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, when I look at my sins, when I look at my behavior, I ask, how can I be saved? But then when I look at the cross with Jesus on it, I say, how can I not be? That's our payment. God will pull you, and he pulls Jonah through life with its scars, with its bumps and bruises, to sanctify him and us, and eventually glorify himself. It's all for God's glory. God does this for his kids. So remember, the book of Jonah is a book about God. But I want you to see something interesting in these last two verses, verses 2 and 3. Okay? Who is Jonah mostly concerned with in these verses? Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Who's Jonah concerned about? What's the center of his life right now? Right? He's fixated on himself. It's like Jonah's saying to God, the world would look so much better if I was in control. Jonah's primary concern is himself, his country, his plan, his life, not God's. That's why I said you have to remove yourself from the center of your life and place God there. Jonah, above everyone, should know about God's control. The ship, the storm, the fish, right? He knew that God was in control of the wind. Remember when they cast lots? God was in control of the lots. It pointed to Jonah. He's control of everything. Jonah admits as much in 2:9. He says, salvation is of the Lord. This is all God. This is meology all over again. Right? Placing yourself at the center of your life and revolving everything around you, not God and his word. And we have to diligently guard against this in our own hearts and in our own church. Right? I'm glad to say that I don't think that this is a problem here. But the moment that you rest, the moment that you let your guard down, is when it will creep in and destroy us. So many churches started out well and have gone the way of a man-centered theology or meology. It comes out in their theology, in their actions, in their worship, in their evangelism, in their programs. And it is rampant today. It's all part of the seeker-sensitive church movement. And I want to play you something real quick. It's going to make you laugh. But just think about the heart behind it. Oh, sound. We're going to miss it, but that's okay.
Wholeheartedly and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guy.
Right? Say no more. If your baby's sobbing, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
But how about tickets to the Super Bowl? Oh,
that's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now, and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard.
Now, I think obviously that's very funny, but some of these things can creep into the church, and slowly but surely over time, we start catering to the people. This is how the seeker-sensitive church movement started. What is a seeker-sensitive church? We want to be sensitive to the people who are seeking after God, right? We want to make them as comfortable as possible and put them in an environment where they can learn and receive from God, right? But what does Scripture say? There is none who seek after God, right? Hold on a second. I got a sound problem here. Here we go. Okay. There is none who seek after God. So a while back in another place, I preached a message. And I said, I want to be part of a seeker-sensitive church. I want it to be all about seekers. And they looked at me. I said, look, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He's the seeker. I want to be in a seeker-sensitive church. I want everything to be done with a sensitivity to Jesus. He's the center of our lives. He's the center of our salvation. He's our King. He's our Lord. I want everything to be done around Him and what He's called us to do, not us. So the moment we start taking Jesus out of the place of where He should be, preeminence, Colossians tells us, right? He's to be preeminent in how many things? All things. We need Jesus first and foremost in our life. Our needs and desires come second. Whatever needs and desires that God blesses us, whatever needs and desires God meets is a blessed benefit. Praise God that He does. Doesn't always happen like that, though. So again, we have to diligently guard our own hearts by not putting ourselves first. The process of sanctification is primarily about dying to self and living for God. It is the death of self and letting Jesus grow. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Out of Jonah's hearts come evil thoughts. All evil comes from within and defiles a person. That's why we need to put God first, right? So again, let's look at how God deals with Jonah. He doesn't smack him. He doesn't condemn him. What does He do? He asks him a question. Do you do well to be angry? Do you, Jonah, have the right to be angry at my mercy and grace on people who are undeserving of it? Now, if Jonah answers the question the way he wants to, it's going to incriminate himself, right? Because he doesn't deserve God's grace either. It's as if God is saying, okay, you want to think about yourself? Think about yourself in light of my purpose. Think about yourself in light of your own sin and my mercy and grace towards you. Right? And as we've been going through this series on Tuesday nights about nouthetic counseling, Pastor talked about using the Socratic method and using questions to bring stuff out of the heart of man and show them their sin and whatever's going on in their life in light of God's word. We are to confront each other with our behaviors and sin and show that person what God says about it and how to handle it biblically, because we have a biblical worldview. Now, God likes to ask us questions because why? They reveal what's going on in our heart. It also puts us on proper ground before God because He has the right to question all of us, and we are going to have to give Him answers. He's the Creator. We're His creatures. So what's the first question God ever asked mankind? Anyone know? Adam, where are you? Right? Do you think God lost him? Like He didn't know? Oh, no. Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where Adam was. What was the problem? Adam didn't know where he was. His mind was stained by sin now, and he didn't know that he lost fellowship with God. He was hiding. Right? So here's some questions that God asked man. Adam, where are you? Right? Who told you you were naked? What is this that you have done? These are questions that we can ask in the proper context to the person who's sinned. Where are you in relationship to God? Who told you that you were okay, that you were clothed in righteousness when you're not? What have you done in your life? Have you kept God's standard? Look what God asked Cain. Where's your brother Abel? What have you done? He asked Saul, what have you done? To Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job covers his mouth. I have nothing to say. Right? To Isaiah, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Right? It's a good question to ask a believer who maybe not be evangelizing. Who's gonna go to the lost? You? Me? Right? And I like, it just so happens that question marks look like hooks at the end of the sentence, and I think they're designed to pull information out of you? Right? God is pulling information out of us when he asks those questions. But Jonah's angry heart toward God and alignment with Israel is ongoing proof that his heart needs ongoing work, as do all of ours. How ironic, this is something Richard Phillips in his commentary. How ironic that Jonah, elected, chosen by God, is now objecting to the doctrine of election. He's mad that God is electing Ninevites to salvation. He loves grace for himself, but not for others. He understands the intent of God's grace for him, but not the extent of God's grace towards sinners. If you're going to focus on yourself, focus on the fact that you need a Savior, just like anyone else. Micah 6:8 says, "Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." We are not to be arrogant. We are not to be prideful. We need to be humbled by the mercy and grace of God in light of our sin. We are to stay humble. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exhausted. Right? Think about the Apostle Paul. He was given a thorn in his side, in his flesh, to keep him from becoming conceited. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to practice theology, not meology. This is the ongoing process of sanctification, which we are in, which Jonah is in, which John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I think one more minute. Let's go to verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Let me read that again. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He's sitting outside the city looking at it because he wants a ringside seat just in case the Ninevites get crushed by God. Ooh, I can't wait to see this. Get the popcorn. Watch what God's going to do to these sinners. Right? But before this, we see God asking Jonah a question and Jonah not answering it. But he again went back to his old habit and he ran away. He ran out of the city. He leaves Nineveh. He separates himself from the Ninevites. What does sin do? Sin separates. And he goes and he builds a little tent for himself. So first he runs from God, and now he's running from his fellow man. He wants to see them get crushed. He wants to watch it happen. This, him seeing God pour out his justice on the Ninevites, is the only thing that's going to soothe his anger. But watch what God does to Jonah. And please take note, and we're going to go over this next week. Please take note that Jonah went out to the east of the city. And we're going to get that. Okay, any questions? We're all good? That was a perfect explanation of the first half of Jonah 4. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, that you are a God of great mercy, a God of great grace. So great, Lord, that you forgive us of our sins in your son Jesus. Lord, we thank you for every good and precious gift that comes from his hand. We pray for any here that may not truly know him, that may not truly know you and have not repented of their sins. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them repentance and grant them faith unto salvation. Father, we lift up our pastor this morning. We pray, Father, that you give him the grace that he needs to preach this message. We pray that he would be faithful to the text and that you would do what you normally do in the hearts and minds of your children and in the hearts and minds of the people who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that you would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.